Genesis 29, and for those who haven't been traveling with us, I want to just remind you of something. Let's do this first. Let's orient ourselves in the book of Genesis. Let's do that because we're about halfway through or so, and let's figure out where we are, okay? Think about it this way. The first part of Genesis is about events. If you were writing notes in your notebook, you write a line right down the middle and to the left put Genesis, or, you know, at top Genesis, to the left of that line put events. There are things that happen. The first thing that happens is we study and see God creating and creation. He makes the universe and everything in it, Genesis 1, 2. And then we see something that we need to know or will forever be lost in understanding the biblical worldview, the Bible, God's plan of redemption. You'll never understand it unless you know and study Genesis 3 through 5, the event of the fall of men and women into sin. Amen? How can you know the goodness of the gospel if you don't know that you and I are born into sin? You can't. How about this? Another event is the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. So we have creation, the fall, the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, God's judgment, and his promise never to do that in that way again. And then we have the nations, Genesis 10 through 12. And that's the first part of Genesis, the first part being all about events. But the second half and the biggest part of Genesis, to the right of your line that you just wrote, I see you all scribbling furiously. It's a joke, but anyway, is about Abraham and his faith and his call and the promises that God makes to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan and to give him descendants. And that's Genesis 12 through 24. Now, 29's past 24, sort of being a smart aleck, sort of not. So we're past that. We're past Abraham. And then Isaac comes up. We're the next person. In the first part of Genesis, we study events. In the second part of Genesis, we study people and families and God's redemptive plan through them. And the second division of the second half of the book of Genesis is Isaac and his family. And what's really interesting about that is that only two chapters are devoted to that, Genesis 25 and 26. Again, we're past that. And now we've come to the third group or third person that we primarily think of and study, and that's Jacob and his conflicts and adventures and deception and his way of living, which is to tell half-truths and deceive people, including people in his family. And that's Genesis 27 through 36. And that causes a big conflict, especially with his uncle Laban. And we're going to start seeing that today, okay? And the last family or people group that we see in the book of Genesis is the rest of the Bible. That's Joseph and all his troubles. Brotherly trouble and all that sort of thing. And in the first part of the book of Genesis, in the events part, creation, fall, flood, nations, we see the beginning of the human race. And yet we see faithfulness of mankind. In the face of that, there's Noah. Amen. Abraham. Amen. And it's a historical sort of narrative. In the second half, when we're looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and their families, we're looking at the beginning of the Hebrew people. The beginning of the Jews, the family of Abraham, and that's told in a biographical narrative. You all with me? Isn't it interesting that God chooses to reveal his story through families? If I was doing it, I would have written some sort of systematic theology with bullet points, and some of you, like me, would have maybe initially thought, that's the way I want it. But God doesn't do that. God does it through families. He unveils his story through families. And we're focused now on the family of Isaac and Rebekah, who had two twin sons. And their names were Esau and Jacob, and they couldn't have been more different. And today you're going to see the emptiness in Jacob's heart because his dad flat out said, I love your brother more. Now wait a second. This is the Bible. How in the world isn't that story of that family, you know, with halos on and Leave It to Beaver clothes and perfect mom and a perfect dad? Because in one way, listen to what I'm saying now. Be careful about what I'm saying. In one way, these people aren't heroes at all. They're heroes of the Bible, yes. Why? Because they participated in the redemptive plan of God. Why? How? By God's grace. Raise your hand if you just heard me. By God's grace. I want you to know something. If you're looking for a textbook on how to do stuff as a family, this part of the Bible, and the Bible really, in a way, if you're looking at the families of themselves, you're like, I don't know about that. I don't want to go down the line and say, you know, I love you, son. I don't love you that much. I love you. I don't love you. And that's sort of what Isaac made known to his son Jacob. And yet, listen, the promise to Abraham that you're going to have descendants like the stars, like the dust of the earth, you're going to have descendants and you're going to have land. And listen to what God really was saying to Abraham. I'm going to fix what's wrong with people through your family. That's what he was saying. And every time we move to another patriarch, Isaac, God picks sovereignly, by his grace, the promised son or seed who is going to carry it through in succeeding generations until we get to Jesus. And God does the picking, not us. And in this particular case, right off the bat, this deceptive little guy who was trying to catch his brother's heel when he was coming out of the womb, Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceiver. God said to his family, hey, older son, Esau, you're going to serve the younger. Really? Now, if you've been with us over the last couple months, you've understood how the firstborn of a family in the Bible was granted the blessings. A, under the law, he was granted a double blessing so he'd have some wealth, so he could lead the family after the parent died and have some wealth to do it. But he was also expected to be the spiritual leader. Amen? You're like, look, when you're reading Jacob, you're like, spiritual leader? Are you kidding me? But then you go, what about me? And so if you're looking, listen to this, if you're looking for the Bible to be a model of virtue about how to act and how to be perfect all the time and walk around with a smile and have no dysfunction and everything's just wonderful and I'm going to take pictures and I'm going to slap it up on Instagram and I'm going to make everybody jealous about how wonderful my family is. Listen to what I'm about ready to say. You don't understand grace. And in fact, last week, we saw that this one, Jacob, who was the younger, who received the birthright from his brother Esau for some stew. His brother gets mad at him and wants to kill him. And his mom says, get out of here. Let Esau cool off. Last time, by the way, that Jacob ever saw his mom alive. And so he's on the run and he gets to this place called Luz or Bethel. And you remember, he lays down with a rock as a pillow and he has this dream. And the dream is God is at the top and that angels are ascending, there we go, and descending on a ladder. And it's a curious dream. And Jesus in the New Testament says something really profound in the first chapter of John. He says, by the way, it was in the story of Philip and Nathanael. Philip is like, wow, we found the Messiah. Hey, Nathanael, come on. And Jesus tells Nathanael something that he was thinking under the fig tree. And then he says, hey, you know the ladder with the angels ascending and descending upon it? And all these good Jewish guys would know it, right? He goes, I'm the ladder. Whoa. So get back to my point. The people that want the virtuous, the moral person, we don't understand grace. Because it does say that God was at the top of the ladder, but God isn't saying, hey, Tim, I hope you can make it up here. Try getting up the ladder, buddy. And, you know, be a good little boy and be polite and live a perfect life and try to come up that ladder. You know that we have community days out here, and our good friend Dan DeLugos for many years had this ladder. And it was tied this way, not this way, to a barrel-like thing, and it had some pads, and you had to climb up the ladder and touch the bell at the end, you know, and you'd get a prize. But nobody could ever make it because the ladder would turn over. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody ever made it up the ladder. Dan made a lot of money. No, I'm kidding. But that's what people who read the Bible like that think. They might not say it, but what they're saying is, if I'm just good enough, I'll get up here. And Jesus comes and he goes, bang! You don't understand grace. I'm going to enter into the mess of sin where people are dysfunctional and people feel unloved and dads aren't perfect and moms aren't perfect and brothers are mad at each other. And those things happen over the generations. And so you don't have to be a good little boy to get into God's story, or girl, to get into God's story. That would be God at the top of the ladder, try to get up the ladder. Here's what Jesus says. I'll come into your story and bring you up the ladder. And oh, by the way, listen to this. I say this with all due respect, worship, and honor. What do you do to a ladder? You walk on it. He lays down his life. That's grace. God comes into the story of people who are messed up, and I'm talking royally messed up. You get that little joke, royally, like they were, anyway. They're royally messed up. And what happened? What happens is even after somebody has an encounter with the Lord, listen to this. God's still there working out. I don't even know if this is theological, the weird things that we do, the sinful things that are in our heart. And he heals things, and he takes things out, and he takes us through trials, and he puts things in his spirit, and he tests us on those things that we're doing. And here is the story that proves it. So every question that you have in life, in my opinion, is answered at the cross. It's answered at the cross. There are people in here wondering where to go to college, who to marry, should I even marry? My parents were good to me. My parents were bad to me. I'm not making fun of it. I'm saying these are legitimate questions. And the answer is at the cross of Jesus Christ and his plan for redemption. And I think this chapter shows it to you. Here it comes. Verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey. What journey? He was getting away from his brother. His brother wanted to kill him. Sounds pretty normal, hey? No, it doesn't. It sounds sinful. It sounds like somebody in need of grace. Amen? Little bit of a timeout. Come on, folks. Jacob had his encounter with God in chapter 28. Oh, everything's going to be perfect now. He has an encounter with God. You know, for Abraham, it was said he believed, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, just like in the New Testament. Amen? And so here, Jacob has his encounter with God. Jacob is a deceiver and a guy who goes against his brother and who is empty and feels it, and it comes out in his life. And he has this encounter in God. If I was doing chapter 29, here's what I write. And it ended perfectly. And then I wouldn't understand grace too much. Because here's why. He has this encounter with God, like a lot of us have had encounters with God. But then God starts to work things out. Why is he working things out? Because he's making you into the image of Christ. And that's like being on the anvil sometimes, right? Bing. You know, he's hammering away in a good way, in the best way. And that's what happens here. So he goes on his journey. And we're reminded, why is the journey? Because he and his brother are at odds. And the brother wants to kill him. And even though he's had this journey or encounter with God at Bethel, he's still on his journey. And he goes to the land of the east. He's on a journey to get away, to go meet his relatives in Mesopotamia, and to ultimately what? Take a wife. Why does he need to take a wife? Because the Bible says everybody should be married. No. No. It does not say everybody should be married. The Bible says that if you're single, be single as unto the Lord. If you're married, be married as unto the Lord. But in this case, he had to be married. Why? Because he was going to have descendants. The Lord said there's a promise. And the promise from Abraham and Isaac is transferring to you. And you have to have a descendant. So he goes to take a wife. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. Now, folks, come on. If you were here for the story of not Abraham and Sarah, but if you were here for Isaac and Rebecca, remember, Isaac's dad sent a servant all the way to the same place that Jacob's going now to get a bride. And this lady, beautiful lady named Rebecca, came and watered the flocks. Remember it? And the master servant brought Rebecca back and Isaac married her. Remember this? Something about God, there's something about wells, life, springs, water, nourishment, refreshment, cleansing. That God likes to put people together at. A husband and a wife. It's interesting, isn't it? Of course, as we know, it's the wellspring of life, Jesus Christ. But here he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. And a large stone was on the well's mouth. Now you know this, right? On a well would be this round disc looking thing with a hole in it and a massive rock even on top of the covering of the well. And I'm not pointing fingers here because I tried to lift weights this week and it was a total disaster. But Jacob wasn't exactly the manly man. You know this. I mean, the Bible says it. He preferred to be inside. Esau preferred to be outside and a hunter. Nothing wrong with not hunting or not. I'm not a hunter, but then you might think something. But anyway. But somehow, some way, as he gets here and he sees this well and these three flocks of sheep, and he sees this large stone, watch this, all the flax would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob says to them, hey, brothers, where are you from? I don't know if you know this, but they didn't have GPS on their iPhone here. So he's going 500 to 700 mile walk. I mean, mom and dad probably described what it was like when he got there. Visit some wells. You'll do fine. But he's got to know, because he's got to know about Laban and Laban's family, because that's where he's aiming. Amen? You with me? And so he gets there, and Jacob says, hey, where are you from? And he says, we're from Haran. Can you imagine what Jacob's heart must have done? 500, 700 mile walk. And you just show up at a well, and you're just wondering, is God really in this? I know mom told me to come up here, but come on, really? How am I going to find this guy? I'm going to aim for this place. There's no roadside markers. There's no maps like that. There's no GPS. And these guys say, we're from Haran. His heart must have leapt. Whoa, God, this is incredible. You took me right to the right spot. How can I ever repay you? And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, from Haran. And then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Now, this is where the Bible's funny. And they said, I bet they said it like this. This is one time I'm putting my inflection in there. Oh, yeah, we know him. Because everybody would have known Laban. Laban was the wheeler dealer. The negotiator, the guy on the, you know, the take. I mean, the guy who wanted to do build his kingdom and, kindly step on everybody else to build that kingdom. That was the type of guy Laban was. And so they say, oh, yeah, we know Laban. You know Laban, the son of Nahor? Oh, yeah, we know him. And he said, is this his well? And they said, is he well? And he said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Look, by the way, do you catch that? Look. Here comes Rachel. And he said, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, well, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together. Listen to Jacob. He still got it in him. He looks at Rachel and he goes, whoo, I want to be alone with that girl. And he's like, hey, guys, water your stuff and get out of here. Could you? And they said, we don't do it that way around here, pal. We wait till everybody gets out here. We wait till everybody gets, and then we all water the sheep together and feed them. And he said, while he was still speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep, verse 9, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near. Wait a minute, folks, this is Jacob. He lifts weights like I do. No way. And Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. These stones were massive. Yeah, his testosterone was flowing, and it was massive. I mean, this was big. And he said, well, I could do it. And he does it, and he rolls the stone from the well's mouth, and he waters the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, I want you to see something, just a few things. It happens at a well. And in the story of Isaac and Rebecca, remember, she waters all the camels and does all the watering. Here, he picks up the stone, rolls it away, and he does it. The reason I'm telling you this is you get this sense. This is important. Listen. You get this sense. Watch it. Now I'm going to come to your neighborhood here. Here comes romance. You get this sense. Ooh, I got to have her. I'll do anything. I will do anything. I don't even like to sweat. I'll do that. You get this sense here. What's the Disney show? Movie. Wait a minute. One True Love. You know, all these princesses always say something like this. Oh, just when one true love comes. But now flip it. That's what this guy's like. Because I want you to remember the backstory. His dad said, I love the other one. And all his life, think about it, this need to be loved was unmet. So there was this emptiness inside for this kid. And he comes and he sees this gal. And he goes, whew. Which, listen, oh man, I don't want to say it. Which a lot of people who are empty inside say, I got to have that one or my life's never going to be good enough. She's the one. He's the one. If I could only have her or him, or that job, or that vacation, or that house, or that car, or on and on and on. If I just have that, my life's going to be good. And these are people who have had an encounter with God. Do you get this? And God's still working it out. I gotta have it. I gotta have her. I gotta have him. If I have him, now my life means something. If I have her, now I'm somebody and I'm loved, you see. And you get this sense right here. He'll do anything for her. And so he rolls the stone away. By the way, I'm going to read you something. The great need to be loved. The great need to be loved, or you find it right in the book of Leviticus. You're like, what? Five basic sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. The first one is the burnt offering. I'm going to read you something from Ray Stedman commenting on the burnt offering. You with me? The burnt offerings represent five basic needs of men and women, boys and girls, all around the world, and how Jesus meets that need. You with me? Listen to this from Ray Stedman. There were three sacrifices that were said to be pleasing odors to God, or delights to God. And the first of these is the burnt offering. So you have five burnt offerings, three pleasant to God, the burnt offering. God says that there is something about man which, when he recognizes his right to rule and have dominion and gives himself wholly to it, that's pleasing to God. God, through this burnt offering, is thereby teaching us that men and women were meant to be his totally. The whole man or woman, body, soul, spirit, is to be the dwelling place of God. Listen, only this enables man to rule and rule adequately, to take his or her position as a Christian. This is the recognition, this is the part I want you to know, of the most basic hunger of man, burnt offering. It is a reflection of our need to belong, to be accepted, to be loved, to have an identity, a relationship, a cause, to live or die for. Man or woman are forever restless if they don't have a sense of belonging. And we'll never find fulfillment in our humanity and in expressing ourselves until we find it committing to Him wholly and totally. The whole man or woman, body, soul, and spirit, is to be the dwelling place of God. Are you catching that? Now I want you to take that, put it in your mind, and let's keep going with Jacob, because you have this kid whose dad said, I love the other kid, and I don't want to make any bones about it. And he had this emptiness in his heart, and his whole life was a search for belonging and love. And what he does here is he sees the one who's beautiful. And he goes, I gotta have her. And the sense is not in the right, healthy way, which God brings two people together. It's more of a way in which he idolizes her, which God calls us not to do, because it's very dangerous. You with me? I know I've told you this before. I'm like throwing paint against the wall, aren't I? And hoping something sticks. But what happens is I sort of just put the ingredients in, and hopefully at the end it's going to come out and make sense, okay? I don't have bullet points, I know. But back to the story. Here he is, and he's watering the flock, and Jacob, look at this, verse 11, kissed Rachel. I have something really funny to say about this, but I won't. And lifted up his voice and cried. By the way, I think he kissed her because she was a relative. You understand that Laban is the uncle of Jacob. Laban is related to his mother, brother and sister, so she's a cousin. Okay? So some people believe this was a passionate kiss. He's going to kiss Laban here in a minute, because they're related, you see. And so the reason I think it might not be a passionate kiss is because they're family. But you be a Berean and decide that. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Now listen, that's an interesting thing. Now I want you to think about it. You got to be, if you weren't here for it, I'm going to fill in the gap for you. But remember when the unnamed servant went and got the bride, Rebekah. Well, Laban was around then. And the unnamed servant lavished gifts on Rebekah. And Laban was no dummy. He remembered. And he's like, wait a second. My sister's young man, boy, is here. This kid's got money. It had to have been going through his mind because of the rest of the story. He's a relative, and they got big bucks. And Laban was all about this, getting the most work out of people for the least amount of money. That's what he was about, including family. So it came to pass, verse 13, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. That's why it might not be a passionate kiss. You guys laughed, but that's what I was thinking there as I didn't finish my sentence. So he told Laban all these things. There it goes again. Laban's like, oh, cha-ching. I'm going to be a richer dude now. I know their family, but I'm going to be rich. And Laban said to him, surely you're my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that's just sort of being nice. Oh, my little guy. So glad you're here. Come stay with me. How am I going to get money out of this guy? That's what's happening here. So he comes and he stays with him a month. Then Laban says to Jacob, because you are my relative, you should therefore serve me for nothing? Oh, we can't have you just serving around here for nothing. Laban's a master negotiator, and he's ruthless, and you're going to see it here in a minute. Of course he wouldn't open up and say, hey, you want to work for me for the least amount? Or you want to work for me and let me gain something out of it? Nobody would enter into contract on those terms, right? So he says, you're my relative. I should really think about paying you. And what should your wages be? So smart. So smart. He wants to gauge what the guy on the other side of the table is thinking. You get it? The guy on the other side of the table may say way up here, but he might say way down here. And if he says way down here, I can get it for less. That's just part of negotiating. You never tip your hand first. And here he does it. So what do you think I should pay you? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Cow. You say, oh, I'm being mean? No, I'm not being mean. Her name means cow. Leah means cow. And Rachel means you. E-W-E. So here you got, listen to this. Here you got this guy on one hand. He's had unfulfilled needs met to belong and to be loved. And it starts to manifest itself in deception and this lust for people that's not love. You with me? I could stop the teaching right there and we could think about that for a month of Sundays. But now you have a young lady who also has sort of been mistreated. First of all, who in the world's in charge of her name? And it goes on and it says that Leah was the oldest one and the younger was Rachel. Now here comes that issue again, the older and the younger. It's a theme throughout the Bible here in the Old Testament. And Rachel, mean you, and Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful, form and appearance. Nobody can figure out what that word delicate means in the Hebrew. Nobody can figure it out. Some people think it means that she couldn't see very well. And I'm not being funny right here and not making fun of anybody. Some people think there was something wrong with her eyes, like cross-eyed or something. Or I know there's a condition, and I'm not making fun, that people's eyes get bigger or something. Some people believe that. Some people just believe she was not very attractive. And the reason we say that is, or commentators say that is, look, because the next line compares it with Rachel, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And the word form there, he's talking about her body. Okay, I just got to be real with you. This is the Bible. So Rachel is this beautiful person, and Leah, the cow, not being mean, Rachel, the ewe, and they grow up together, and you can imagine what it must have been like for Leah. Must have been tough. I'm the older. Because the other reason I'm saying that is, you're going to learn here, Dad was really anxious to get her married off. And I don't make fun there. It's just the truth. So Jacob loves Rachel, it says again. So he said, well, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Listen. In negotiating terms, that's the dumbest thing he could have said. The absolute, positively dumbest thing he could have said. But in his eyes, because he wants her so much, he loves her so much, nothing's too much to pay for Rachel. And so if you calculate what somebody would make in a year for sort of being a shepherd or a shepherdess, a shepherd, Laban is getting the best and greatest deal of all here, because he's going to get for 7 years a shepherd who only way he has to pay him really is to feed him, put him up for the night, and at the end give him a daughter. You with me? Laban just made out. He asked him to tip his hand. The hand was vulnerable, and here Laban pounces right on him. That's what's going on here. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Well, here you go. So I'll serve you 7 years. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give... Laban said, it's better that I shall give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. I want you to notice that Laban didn't say, yes, I'll give you Rachel after the end of 7 years. He never says yes. Of course he doesn't say yes. He just said, well, it'd be better for me to give her to you. The ugliness of deception. When you read this, are you like me? You're like, oh my gosh. 7 years of my life? Laban, what did you do? This is the ugliest, dirtiest, rottenest trick. What a deceiving, awful man. That's what I think when I read this. Then catch this. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Now that's sort of nice. It is sort of nice. Because the Bible tells us, maybe God's doing something in Jacob's life, because the Bible tells us that love is patient. Guess what my worst attribute is? We were just talking about it last night. Don't look at me in traffic. I don't like to sit still. I'd rather go to Siberia than wait on 51 for 15 minutes. I have no patience, so Jan needs an apology. But the Bible says love is patient, love is kind. And I just got a word of wisdom for men and women who are dating, whether it be the man or whether it be the girl, could be both now. The Bible tells us that love waits and doesn't have to have it right now. And that people who are in love, not lust, give each other time. And I'm talking in all ways, physical, emotional, spiritually, all ways. But you know, in this era, people put pressure on others in a relationship to do things. And that's not love. That's lust. And the Bible calls us, how can you know that somebody's in love with you? Well, they're patient and they wait. Sorry, Jan. I'm not patient. But when you go back, look, he says, it's only a few days to me. And then Jacob said to Laban, listen, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. My days are fulfilled. Now, I do have another rabbit trail. I got to tell it to you. Because here we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And a 70th week after the church is raptured, and term that is used for the week in Daniel is the same word that's used here. And sometimes it's used as like 7 days, like a week period. But here, you understand they're using it in a 7-year time period. I don't think I'm telling you that right. But that the argument is that there is a 7-year period of tribulation that could be called a week, just like here. Okay, that was just free, has nothing to do with today. Give me my wife that my days are fulfilled. You sort of keep seeing that I gotta have her. If I have her, my life means everything. And you have this girl who's feeling terrible. And Laban gathered all together, all the men of the place, and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what? What is this you have done to me? Now let's address that. Was he blind? Well, listen, if you're getting married in that day, you're totally veiled. And once you get back to the tent, at 9 o'clock at night, or 10 o'clock at night, or 11 o'clock at night, I'm sure there was alcohol involved, just being real here. And it's dark. There's no electricity. So I don't know if Leah was complicit in it, and I don't know what Rachel said or didn't say, or what Laban said or didn't say, but the Bible says that he had a sexual intercourse with her, and eventually, you know, she's going to be pregnant. And you're saying, oh, I hate this. And then you go, wait a second. Just a couple chapters ago, this kid named Jacob, while his brother was out in the field, created this thing and put on his arms, and his dad was blind. His dad was in the dark. And he snuck in there, and he sort of tried to change his voice. Hey, feel me, Dad. Feel the back of my neck. Where you? And when you get to this place, was it not for Rachel that I serve you? Listen, when the words came out of his mouth, listen, if you're Jacob, and the word is coming out your mouth, why have you... deceived me. The scripture in the New Testament must have taken, you know, come into his heart like a knife. You sow what you reap. You reap what you sow. Excuse me. You reap what you sow. You sow and reap. You reap what you sow. If you're going to sow to the flesh and be carnal and not do things God way, there are going to be things that are going to come back to you. And in Numbers, the Bible tells us that your sin will surely find you out. You think you sin in private. Who could see? My dad's dead. He was blind. How does he know? God knows. And as he's saying it, why have you deceived me? And here comes the kicker. This is the knife going, Laban goes, Laban's no dummy. It must not be done in our country. That's not our custom to give the younger before the firstborn. The knife's in. He knew. Right there, God was revealing to Jacob all the ugliness, all the hurt, all the pain, all the anxiety, all of the, listen, keep up with me, all of the bitterness, all of everything that comes with being a deceptive, manipulative person. And it was the one way God could get it out of his heart and see the ugliness of his sin. And here it comes. It comes back on him. This is a man who'd already had an encounter with God, had set up an altar, had begun tithing. The Bible says in the first chapter here that he went on his journey. It actually means he was picking up his feet fast and furious, like he had happy feet. That's what the verse means. And the point being is, for those who have an encounter with God, our steps are different now. There's a song in our heart. He had this encounter of God, but God was pulling something and replacing it with something. And God knew that Jacob would never see his sin, I guess, if he didn't use Laban to do this. God's providence, God's sovereignty, God's grace. So he says, Laban says, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. He just goes, oh man, this guy's doing exactly what I did to my dad. So fulfill her week. There it is again. And we'll give you this one also for the service, which will you serve with me still another year, 7 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. You get this? He meets Laban. He serves for 7 years. He marries Leah. This happens. He marries Rachel, and then he works for another 7 years. You get that? A lot of people believe he married Rachel at the end. He doesn't. He marries her now and then works, and he fulfills that week. You get it? Now, look, folks, You're like, polygamy? God's condoning polygamy? There you go again. If you're reading it that way, you're not catching the grace of God. God's not condoning polygamy. In fact, watch this. It takes God exactly one sentence to reveal to us why polygamy never works. Here it comes. Jacob did so, fulfilled her weeks, so he gave him his daughter Rachel, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and look, he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Here it comes. The stuff that was happening in his family is manifesting itself out. You know, his mom and dad is now in his family, favoring people, having one better than the other. And so he loves Rachel more, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now here's where it gets really good. You go, man, this hadn't been very good news so far. And when we start reading this, you might think I'm out of my mind. But if you've ever been felt left out, if you've ever felt ugly, spiritually, physically, emotionally, if you've ever felt like, what's wrong with me? This is your answer. Because this Leah is a picture of how God saves people in the world. If you get this, you're going to unlock a lot of the Bible for yourself, or God's going to do it for you. What do you mean? Well, here you have Rachel and Leah. I'm not making fun, but just a reminder, it's cow and you. It's the younger who has more advantages in the world than the older. It's the one who probably stayed close to home and didn't have the advantages, and dad probably favored, and the other one was, you know, propped up and shown around, and it just made her feel terrible, and now she's been thrown into a hellish marriage where she feels totally unloved, just like Jacob felt unloved. And she feels totally unloved because he, maybe he doesn't say it, but they all know it, Rachel loves, or he loves Rachel more than Leah. And it's apparent. And Leah here is doing the thing that lots of us do. If only my husband, or if you're a guy, if only my wife, if I had that wife or this wife, if only my husband would just love me, becomes the idol of our life, everything will be fine. Well, how do you know that, Tim? Only because I can read. And here it comes. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. Just take a pen and write over top of it, or if you don't write in your Bible, just write it on a piece of paper about a million miles high and wide and write grace. There's something about God. He goes after the ones who don't feel loved. He goes after the ones who are lonely and lost and forgotten. And our sister Jessica the other day, when we were downtown, she said something so profound, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. She said, you know, when you see people walking down the street, and if you know Jessica, she doesn't judge people, but you know, she's a human, and she goes, you know, they're dressed real nice, and you tell they, you know, come from the suburbs. She said something really real. She goes, in my humanness, I just go, I don't know if they're going to take a card and listen to what we got to say. Why? Because they're not broken. But when the person comes down the street and you just have that human feeling, maybe it's spiritual, that person's broken. Guess what happens? They listen. They want hope. They want love. They want to feel belonging. And here, she feels unloved, but God opens her womb and Rachel was barren. Look at that. Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben. And that name means, see, a son. By the way, earlier in the book of Genesis, remember, God was called the God who sees. And here you see, it's almost as if the name is what she's saying to her husband. See, I bore you a son. Now you'll love me. Guess what? It didn't happen. So that's Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am loved. By the way, earlier in Genesis, God was called the one who hears. Isn't that interesting? Because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon. And that one is heard. You heard me, and now you heard me, Lord. You've got another son. You're giving us another son. Surely my husband's going to love me now. Can you imagine after every baby what was happening to her as she set the goal of her life to be married and to have kids? Anything wrong with wanting to be married and have kids? No. But if you idolize them, just like everything else, watch this. Here comes the good news. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Folks, she's like, three's the lucky number. A third son. No way he couldn't love me now. We're going to become attached. And the Bible says, not yet. So guess what Leah does? God, now watch. You think this story is about Jacob, and it is. God's doing something in Jacob's heart. But guess what? This story is a Leah story. Leah is for all the people who have been disappointed in life. When somebody woke up and said, oh, it's you. You imagine how horrible that would be? Horrible. C.S. Lewis, though, says something very interesting in his writings. He says no matter if you have the best spouse or the best romance or whatever, the best home, the best job, the best power, the best image, whatever, he said all of life is going to be a big disappointment. And what you do with that is going to determine how you live a Christ-like life. Here's what I mean. I'll just take you to your favorite football player, Tom Brady. Tom Brady wins one of his early Super Bowls, and guess what he said? He said it on 60 Minutes. You can go out and read it. Is this it? Is this all there is? You see, because all of life, if you set your heart here for your spouse, I had to because she is, but you get the point. Or if you, like, for instance, holiday weekend, we're going to Norman Rockwell and do this and do that. And it never happens that way. And people get jacked up and disappointed over the holidays and depressed because it didn't happen like it happens in the Hallmark movies. C.S. Lewis said all of life is a big disappointment. And he said you should jump up and down and worship because of it, because the only satisfaction is with God by Jesus Christ in heaven. When you're dissatisfied, it should be this. Oh, it's just telling me that I wasn't made for this world. Yes. Now listen, that doesn't mean you don't have good marriages and all that sort of thing. But if you're looking for your spouse to be absolutely perfect, I got news for you. Except me, of course, but I've got news for you. Your spouse, I don't care how good they are, they're going to disappoint you. Because they're a human. And your job at some point is going to disappoint you. Your boss, your coworkers, your PTA members, your teachers, they're going to disappoint you. That's life, is what this story is telling you. And if you recognize that, listen, you can turn around and say, well, then if that's the case, I know that God is working all things for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make all my life praise. And when you get to that point, listen, when you get to that point, guess what? You're free. You're like, why is he going through all of that? Because, folks, Judah means praise. This young lady got to the place where she could say, I've been unloved. I've been disappointed by men and by people and by siblings and by family members and by circumstances and by dad and by this and by that. And I have been putting my stock in the wrong thing. And I've led a life of total disappointment. And I don't want to do that anymore, because the Lord has shown me that disappointments only show me that I'm ready for eternity. Whoa. You want to see how amazing God is? Here's how amazing God is. At the very moment that Leah feels the most unloved. Can you imagine the first three kids? I'm having a baby for you, man. And you don't love me. And here's God giving her Levi. They would be all the people who attended to all the holy things at the tabernacle and the temple, the priests. You're going to be around the worship of God. Your family is going to be around the worship of God. Listen, forever. And then you're like, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. And then you've decided that you're not going to be disappointed. Or if you're disappointed anymore, you're going to praise, because that just means I'm headed for another place. And God gives her Judah and she names him Praise. Folks, in one way, Leah is the mother of God, Jesus. Now, Mary's the mother. But through the line of Leah to Judah to all the way to Jesus, who came from the tribe of Judah. Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. The gospel is the Lord enters into our messy, awful, dysfunctional, sinful story. And he takes a person who recognizes their need, and he showers blessing upon blessing upon them, Watch. So that they'll live on in eternity. Leah. It's the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come this morning and we thank you for this word. And Lord, there's a million things we continue to think about with what you did between Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Isaac and Rebekah. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just be people who would hear your word, but we would be people who obey your word. And Lord, there's many of us here who've asked lots of the questions that we asked today. Am I worth anything? Do I matter? I'm lost. I'm uncertain. Other people have hurt me. I don't know if I'll ever be married. Don't know if I want to be married. Thank you for answering all of them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.